Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give his strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
Scripture reading just now sounded vaguely familiar. It may be because about 3 months ago, Sunday, May the 19th, I used it as the text of my sermon for that morning. I preached a sermon entitled, It Rains Because He Reigns. Psalm 29 is a psalm that is ascribed to David, and I personally believe that Psalm 29 was probably an attack at believers in Baal. Baal was the god of the storm. He was the chief Canaanite deity, but they believed he was the god of the storm. And so a good thoroughgoing Canaanite would have believed that Baal was the cause of the storms. And David in Psalm 29 says, no, Jehovah God is the god of the storm. And I think that's one of the points that he's trying to make in that, is that God is the god of all things. He controls his creation. And when I talked about some applications in the lesson, if you look at number 2 and 3, I asked the question, who rules nature and who produces the weather? Now, as I said, that was on Sunday, May the 19th. Well, in Oklahoma City the very next day, Monday, May the 20th, an F5 tornado went through the city of Moore, Oklahoma, just left devastating damage. And then, not even 2 weeks later, 11 days later, on Friday, May the 31st, another one went through that same area, hit an area called El Reno, Oklahoma, was the nearest town, but it's sort of out near Oklahoma City as well. Another very large, very powerful tornado. When you look at the aftermath of everything, the two together accounted for 33 deaths, 492 injuries. There were 1,150 or so houses destroyed by this. There were 61,500 power outages, and the church here sent some money to the church in Mustang, Oklahoma. And I talked to one of the elders out there last week, and he said even now, most of those homes still don't have power 3 months later, which is greatly hampering a lot of the restoration efforts. There were well over $2 billion in damages. There were at least $1 billion in insurance claims. So it was just a huge, huge, devastating kind of event. The irony was not lost on me. When I heard about the tornado the day after I preached this sermon about God and weather and storms, I really thought a lot about it. And the irony wasn't apparently lost on you either. I got an email from Laura Shields a couple of days later just asking my thoughts about it. Just, so what do you think about, if God is in control of the weather, then do we assign blame for something like this? And to what extent is God accountable for something like that? And that's a perfectly good question. In fact, that's exactly the same kind of question that a lot of Bible skeptics answer. If there is a bone that Bible skeptics love to chew, it's the bone of human suffering. And it usually goes something like this. Well, I just can't believe in a God that would let anything like this happen to anyone. And often they're talking about disaster, whether it's a tsunami or a hurricane or a tornado or an earthquake or whatever else. Or it may be death caused by one of these disasters, or it might be just the death of someone. I remember years ago, I can't remember where I was at the time, but I remember hearing a young man, he was probably in his 20s, somehow or another the subject came around to God, and he said, well, I just can't believe in a God who would let my grandmother die. I mean, that was his exact words. I remember thinking that's a little bit unusual because all of us are going to die. Whether it's your grandmother, my grandmother, me, you, whoever else, we're all going to die. And if that's the only criteria for believing in the existence of God, that's a pretty flimsy criteria. But anyway, for some people it's personal loss. It may be the loss of a home, loss of a job. Could be a life-altering illness of some sort. But it's a pretty frequent refrain in the writings and the conversations of biblical skeptics. If you read anything by Christopher Hitchens, anything by Richard Dawkins, Bertrand Russell, even C.S. Lewis, early in his life was an agnostic. And one of the things that he said in later years after he had come to believe the Bible, he said one of his biggest bones of contention was human suffering. How do you account for God? Is there a good God? Is there a God at all? Is there a God of power if there is human suffering? Now, it can also be a challenge to believers. And in fact, sometimes skeptics will ask this of Christians. How can you believe in a God like that? Or if you put the emphasis in a different place, how can you believe in a God like that? Or how can you defend a God like that? Or how can you reconcile a God like that with a God that you talk about in the Bible? So it is a challenge to skeptics. It's a challenge by skeptics. And sometimes as Christians, we ask the same set of questions. Now, for a skeptic, they're usually asking from the standpoint of unbelief. They're just defying you to prove that God could be good in the face of human suffering. For us as believers, I don't think we're approaching it from that point of view. Yet at the same time, we see some of the conflict. If God is ultimately sovereign, and if he is, for example, in control of the weather, in some sense, then what do we do about instances like the Oklahoma City tornadoes or Hurricane Katrina or all of these awful forest fires out west or the tsunamis that hit Japan and other places in the Pacific? How do you account for things like that? And those are fair questions. Don't get me wrong. When I talk about skeptics and the questions that they ask, I'm not making fun of them. Those are perfectly legitimate questions. And I think that we as Christians need to ponder them from time to time. So what do we do when we talk about weather and suffering and God? Is God in control of the weather? I believe that he is, and I think there are plenty of passages that talk about that. But if he is, what do we do with this issue of the suffering that comes about as a result of God's interventions or God withholding his intervention or whatever else, however else we want to describe it. So tonight we're going to talk about weather and suffering and God. The basic issue is this, that if there is evil or suffering in the world, what does that say about three things? The existence of God, the power of God, or the goodness of God? And it almost always boils down to one of these three things. Some will look at human suffering and say, well, there can't be a God. If there is evil in this world, if there's suffering in this world, and by the way, in the arguments of most skeptics, usually evil and suffering are pretty much equated. I would argue that they're not exactly the same. But nonetheless, it's usually one or the other. If evil or if suffering exists, then God can't exist. Or other people say, well, maybe evil and suffering do exist, but God just isn't powerful enough to do anything about it. He's a good God, he's a benevolent God, and he's a powerful God, he's just not quite powerful enough. And there was a book written several years ago, I believe the title of it was called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. I think the guy that wrote it was Harold Kushner. He's a very well-known Jewish rabbi and author, and that was his conclusion, that God just really doesn't have the power to do it. And then you've got the third alternative. Well, he may be God and he may be powerful, but don't talk about his goodness. He can't be good if he would let this kind of thing happen. So most of the time you can boil it down to one of these three particular issues. Now there are all kinds of variations on the questions. Some people will look at it and say, well, why do the wicked prosper? In the Psalms, that question is raised quite a bit. Well, the psalmist says, God, I'm trying to live the best way that I know how to live. I'm trying to be a good person. And I look at my neighbor and he's the this awful heathen fellow, and he doesn't believe in you, and he misuses people, and he's mean to people. So, God, why do you let the wicked prosper? Flip side of that, why do the righteous suffer? You read the book of Job, that is one of the underlying questions that keeps bubbling up to the surface. If Job really is that great man that's described in the opening chapters, then how could God let someone like him suffer? His friends keep asking the question, and their conclusion is, well, apparently Job really isn't all that righteous. He got what he deserved. Why would God let this happen to anyone? And more often, it's more like, how would God let this happen to me? I lose my job. I lose my home. I lose a parent or a spouse or a child, or something tragic happens in my life, and I want to know why it happened. So very often it's a very personal and intensely personal kind of question. Can God coexist with evil is another way that this is brought up, or the last one, is God able even to prevent such tragedies from occurring? So whatever the specific form, it's a wide-ranging set of questions and issues. It's raised frequently. When I was working on this lesson, some of you are familiar with Tack Chumley's little email he sends out called the Prairie Papers. And I know that there were a couple of papers that he had written that I knew dealt with this. So I went back and looked through my entire file of his letters, and I had just forgotten how often he deals with this subject. And I think it's because it's one of the most frequently answered questions. They're frequently asked questions. People want to know about it. Christians want to know about it. Unbelievers want to know about it. Human tragedy is a constant in human existence, so it is a frequently asked question. It's a common set of questions and a wide-ranging set of questions. Well, I want to start with, what does the Bible say about God and his control over the weather? Let's just start with some general passages. The Bible generally affirms his control over nature. We just read from Psalm number 29. I want to read a couple of other passages from the Psalms. Psalm 65. Psalm number 65. I just want to read the last few verses. Psalm number 65, beginning verse 9, it says, "You visit the earth." Psalm 65. Actually, back up to verse 5. He says, "By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the people. They who dwell in the ends of the north stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain for them, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing." He directly attributes the bounty of the earth to the act, not just the laws of God, but the activity of God. The idea here is that God causes these things to happen. Another psalm that very strongly asserts this is Psalm number 104. Psalm number 104. The entire psalm is taken up with God's activity in nature. And he says in beginning verse 5, "He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." He's talking there about God imposing limits upon the waters. and God shaping the face of the earth so that water would be contained in certain places and not take over. Verse 10, he continues, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his work. Now, he starts the idea in verse 10 that God waters the earth. He talks about the waters that originate in the mountains and flow down, and they fill the valleys and the rivers and the creeks and the lakes. He supplies water in the mountains for the mountains, and it has a chain reaction. Because of that, the animals are able to drink. But I want you to notice something else. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. He says that God, now, the idea originates in verse 10. He waters the earth, and that has a chain effect on everything. He waters the earth, the animals are able to drink, it causes the grass to grow, the animals are able to eat the grass, the humans are able to eat the vegetation that comes by the water, the humans can eat the fruit and the crops, we are healthy, we are fed, it causes the trees to grow because the trees grow, the birds have a place to live. You know, we think we're brilliant these days because we figured out that all the ecosystems in the world are interdependent. They knew it back then. All you had to do was look around, and they could see the interdependency of all of these different ecologies. So in this passage, he strongly affirms God's care over creation. And not only that, but if you look down to verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. So this idea that God provides abundance for his people, and then he says, the other side of the coin, verse 29, you hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Sometimes God gives the rain and the food, and sometimes God withholds the rain and the food. That is God's doing and God's interaction with his creation. One other text along this line, I'm just going to briefly refer to it, and that is when in the book of Job, starting in chapter 38, God finally answers Job. He and his friends have been arguing for chapter after chapter about whether he sinned in some way. Job keeps saying, look, I'm not aware of it, but I wish God would talk to me. Well, he gets his wish. God shows up in chapter 38, and he lets him have it. And what I think is remarkable about chapter 38 through 41 of Job is that when God starts answering Job, he really doesn't answer his question directly. He just says, okay, Job, listen up. I'll answer you if you can answer me this. Can you explain the following things in nature? And if you'll explain these things in nature, then I'll answer your question. Fair enough? Well, you look at the questions that he says, that he asks. I love verse 12 of chapter 38. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Job, have you ever told the sun to rise and the earth to wake up from its slumber? I don't think so. When you can explain that, then we'll come have a talk. And he continues the reasoning throughout the rest of the chapter, throughout this entire section. Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Job, have you visited the depths of the ocean? Do you know what's even down there? And folks, for all of our modern technology, we cannot go to the deepest parts of the ocean. There are many things in this world at the bottom of the sea. We have no idea what's down there. We can guess. But for all of our sophistication, we are as ignorant as Job was. No, we can't do that. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light and the darkness? Where is its place that you take to its territory and you may discern the paths to its home? And he goes on and just keeps asking these questions. Can you do this in nature? Can you do that in nature? And the obvious implication is, Job, I other words, I control nature in a way that nobody else can, in a way that nobody else does. And in all of these passages that we just looked at, this is not God passively watching his creation. This is God actively involved in his creation. Now, God is in control, and he did put laws into effect. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, you look at the meticulous description of God's creation. He brought these things into existence, and he set certain laws in motion. I'm not saying that God just makes this up as it goes along. His creation is ordered according to a set of physical laws that all of creation obeys. But these other passages also strongly suggest that they demand it, God is free to interact with his creation. I mentioned before a view that arose in the late 17th, early 18th century called deism. In deism, they would acknowledge that there was a supreme being and that maybe he created this world. But their idea was God sort of created everything and set it in motion, much like you wind up your alarm clock and it just runs down and you just wait for it. It's running on its own. You're just letting it go. You're not interfering with it. They believe that was God's position with creation. God made the creation. He wound it up like an alarm clock, and now he's just sitting back, letting it go. I don't believe that those passages we just looked at involve that at all. But when he designed this world, we're told at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. The things that he made, the laws that he inaugurated to govern what he had made, all of that was the result of God's doing, God's control, both generally and more specifically. Sometimes God does what he does in nature to aid mankind. Turn over to Psalm 147. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 13. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He casts forth ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known him. Praise the Lord. As evidence of his love for his people, he says, using the weather, he provides what you need. Whether it's crops, and he said, if God wants to take away the crops with cold weather, he can do that too. But God does this to benefit mankind. Over in the New Testament, in one of the Apostle Paul's sermons, you have a similar remark made. In Psalm number four, that's all, Acts, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, in verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? Barnabas and Paul had just healed a man miraculously, and the people in that community began worshiping them like gods. And he said, wait a minute, you don't need to do that. And so in verse 15, he says, we are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn aside from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So very often in the Bible, it talks about God's use of nature and weather to help mankind, to feed mankind, to do good things for mankind. But the flip side is that sometimes God uses the weather and the forces of nature to punish people. Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 record for us the story of Noah and the flood. Why did God flood the earth? To punish the wicked. It's that simple. And even though Noah and his family were preserved, their lives were impacted by it. They were preserved, they were saved, but don't think for a minute their lives were not impacted by it. Their lives were changed forever. Even though they were not judged by God, they were delivered by God, and In Judges chapter 4 and 5, here's an interesting case. Judges chapter 4 and 5, this is the time of Barak, the Israelite general, and Deborah, the judge. They were commanded to go out and fight against they went out to deliver the Israelites from the Canaanite kings and their armies. In Judges chapter 4, starting in about verse 11 and going to the end of the chapter, you have the narrative account of God's deliverance from the Canaanites. Barak, he gives the victory to Barak and the Israelites. They fight them and they win. Chapter 5 is the poetic version of that story. Chapter 4 is the narrative, just the prose story version of it. Chapter 5 is the poem version of it. But what I think is interesting is when you ask, how did they actually win the victory? If you get over to chapter 5, verse 19, the kings came and fought. They then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder and silver. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, O my soul, march on with strength. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Utterly curse its inhabitants because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to help the Lord against the warriors. What he says in verses 19 and 20 and 21 is apparently in the middle of the battle, God caused a flood to happen that disabled the Canaanite army. Apparently they had chariots, and what happens when you get a vehicle in mud? It sinks down and it won't go anywhere. They had a superior military force because they had chariots. How did God disable the chariots so that the Israelites could defeat them? He mired them down in a muddy rainstorm. He used nature to deliver the Israelites from their enemies. Classic example of God using nature, and in this case, the weather, to punish the wicked. Now, there's one other thing I want to look at along this line of God and the weather. A test case, Elijah and the drought. And I think this is a whole lot closer to the situation we were talking about earlier. God sends a storm, and it affects people. God controls the weather, and people die because of it. Well, I think one of the best cases I can give you is the case of Elijah and the drought. In 1 Kings chapter 17, now remember, Elijah is a prophet of God. 1 Kings 17, would you notice verse 1? Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And then he says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying," you know what Elijah is saying? God is going to withhold the rain. And sure enough, he did. Basically, chapter 17, verse 1 is an oath. He calls God to witness that it would not happen. And God supported what Elijah prayed about and said. This was the Lord's doing, that the skies were dried up and there was no rain for this very long period of time. That was the Lord's doing. It shouldn't surprise us, because all the way back in Deuteronomy, there were repeated warnings that if the Israelites were unfaithful, God would punish them by means of, wow, the weather. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, "It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul, that he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will quickly perish from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So what he did, Elijah prayed about it, God answered his prayer, God dried up the land. And it was consistent with the promises he had made all the way back hundreds of years earlier in the time of Moses. If you're wicked, I will drive the land, and I will do that as punishment. But here's the problem in all of this. Go back to 1 Kings 17, down in verse 17. It came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. His sickness was severe. She said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? You've come to bring iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death." There were faithful people in the land. This woman was one of, actually, I said verse 18. Verse 8, also, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath," which belongs to this widow. This widow, who was a godly woman, was affected by the drought. You look down a little bit later in chapter 19, verse 18, he says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." In the middle of this drought, there were at least 7,000 people in Israel. They were affected by the drought, and yet they were godly, innocent people. They had not done wrong. So God imposes a drought. He does it as a form of punishment against the nation as a whole, and yet godly people were affected by it. So what do we do with that? Well, basically we accept it. That was God's will. That was God's decision. God existed. That's not an issue. God had the power to do it. That's not an issue. And God, I believe, ultimately was being good. He was keeping his word. And I think what the question becomes for us, do we really believe that God answers prayer? If I pray that God will relieve a drought, and he does, and I thank God for him, what about Elijah? He prayed for a drought, and God answered him. Now, we don't think that way. Well, now, that'd be a bad thing. Elijah thought differently. Will we accept good from God and not bad? Do we really believe that, here's the broader question, that God intervenes in his world? Or to rephrase it, do we really believe in the providence of God? Either God interacts with his creation, or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, then why do we pray? Why do we believe that God does watchfully care for his world if in fact he doesn't? God is free to interact with his world, and he has done it, and he does do it. I think that's the consistent witness of what the Scripture says. Go back to that question about the existence of God. Some skeptics say that the existence of sin and suffering implies the non-existence of God. And the classic statement, well, I just can't believe in a God that would do that. Well, that's actually more of a personal statement than a logical statement. Well, I just can't believe. No, actually, you just won't believe is the issue. Think about it this way. Let's say, does the existence of crime imply the non-existence of police? Well, I just can't believe that there are policemen in this world when crime exists. There's criminals in this world, so how can policemen exist? Well, policemen exist, and so do criminals and crime. Well, we'll try this version. Well, there's bad students in that school. There must not be any teachers there. There's bad grades, bad students, bad things happen in that school. I just can't believe in teachers when bad students exist. That's the same kind of thing. You say that, well, I can't believe in God if bad things exist in the world. Well, can you believe in teachers if bad students exist? Or maybe this, does the presence of tooth decay in this world imply that there are no dentists? I just can't believe in dentists when there's gingivitis everywhere. The world is just taken over with gingivitis. And so that must mean there are no dentists in this world. And we see the obvious problem with that. I think of all the claims that skeptics make, this is the one that's easiest to handle, and really is the silliest. It has nothing to do with the existence of God. God may exist, and evil may exist. Those are two separate issues. But how does it reflect then on the power of God? Again, do we really believe in the power of God? The Bible says he is all-powerful. I think it's kind of interesting that some people will say, well, okay, I believe that God exists, but that he just doesn't have the power to control evil. So God spoke into existence everything that we see. He put into place all of the laws that govern man. He has promised that he will someday return and judge the world. So he's powerful enough to deal with sin at the cross. He's powerful enough to judge all sinners and create a place like heaven and a place like hell. But he just can't do anything about evil. It's kind of a self-defeating argument. But I want you to notice something. Jeremiah chapter 32. Two of the most direct affirmations that you'll find anywhere about the power of God. Jeremiah 32, it's near the end of the existence of the city of Jerusalem. The Chaldeans are camped outside the city. They're about to destroy the city. And right in the middle, Jeremiah is in prison. And God summons Jeremiah and he says, look, you've got a cousin who's got some property that he wants to sell. Now, it so happens that this cousin was from Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth. And it also so happened that the Chaldean army was sitting at Anathoth when he wants to sell this land. You get it? He wants to sell the land because it's useless. He wants to sell the land because that's where the enemy is occupying right now. What do you think that did to real estate prices? Pretty bad. So his cousin, and he's going to go take advantage of Jeremiah. Hey, Jeremiah, long time no see. I got this property I want you to buy. And Jeremiah knows what's going on. He knows that this land, at that point in time, is utterly worthless. But God told him to do it. Why did God tell him to do it? Because all through Jeremiah's ministry, God kept saying, the Chaldeans will come, they will destroy Jerusalem, there will be exile for 70 years, and then you will come back to the land. This real estate transaction was a down payment on Jeremiah's hope. He believed that God really would redeem this land at some point in the future. That's why he buys it as a token of his trust in God. And as he buys this, after he gives it, he offers a prayer to God in verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, and your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And then he ends the prayer by saying in verse 25, you who have said, buy the field with the money, although the city is given in the hand of Chaldeans. I really think that as he prayed this, he's saying, oh dear, what have I done? I just bought some worthless land. And the very next thing from God, you look at God's reply, we're starting in verse 26. His first thing out of his mouth is, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You think it's a hopeless situation, I'm God. You think that land is worthless, but you forget, I'm God. It looks like no one is in control, but I'm God and I am in control. So even when things look totally chaotic and out of kilter, God is in control. And we sometimes forget that. He's the God who can turn illness into grace. When the Apostle Paul was beset with a thorn in the flesh, he prayed three times to God that God would remove it. And God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. What looked like illness was actually God's grace to Paul. He can turn hardship into patience. We're taught over and over in the Scripture, James chapter 1, Romans chapter 5, that tribulation brings about perseverance and endurance. If God can take the bad circumstances of our life and turn it into patience for us, that is power. He can turn fire into faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He can take the fiery circumstances of our life and develop our faith. He can turn suffering into obedience. Hebrews chapter 5 says of Jesus himself, although he were a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He can take our suffering and perfect it as a model of obedience. That's the power of God. And if God can do that, he can do anything. We sometimes forget about that in these discussions. He can turn evil into triumph. The ultimate evil was the crucifixion of God's righteous Son. There was never a greater act of evil in human history, and God took that and turned it into his greatest triumph. That is the power of God. And if God can do that, I think he can take care of the weather, too. Dorothy Sayers once made a comment, God did not abolish the fact of evil. He transformed it. He did not stop the crucifixion. He rose from the dead. The disciples looked at the crucifixion and thought that the end had to be near. In their mind, everything failed. Everything was a disaster. And what they failed to realize, that was God's way of winning the war. That was God's way of winning the war. God has all power. It's not a question of his power. It's not a question of his existence. And so that means the question of his goodness. Some people say that if God allows sin and suffering, then really he isn't good. And is that true? Can the goodness of God remain intact in the face of human suffering? Number one, we need to remember that sin and suffering originated with us, not with God. God's world was perfect and free from sin. We were the ones who introduced sin. God is not the one who plants evil inclinations in my heart. God is not the one who goes out and murders people. Those are human choices that we make. And however tragic the consequences are, we are responsible for the presence of sin in this world. But also remember that God has higher purposes. If you've ever participated in sports, you no doubt had a coach that runs you into the ground in training. You know why they're doing that? To make you a better athlete. And we have no problem with that. We understand that with coaches. And every now and then you'll run across a teacher in school that seems awfully hard, but when you get done taking their classes, you're a much better student because of it. They have a higher purpose, don't they? It's not just about making you happy. It's about making you better than what you are. We understand that in school. We understand it in sports. Have you ever had surgery? Have you ever had to take some really nasty medicine? And yet, when it was all done, you were better because of it. They were trying to make you better. We understand that. Why don't we understand that with God? God may have higher purposes. One of the greatest statements of that in the Bible is from Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 8, he said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I want you to notice one thing about this text. He says, my word will do exactly what it said. This is very near the end of the book of Isaiah. Very near the beginning of the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, we have the calling of Isaiah. And in the calling of Isaiah, God told, he said, who will go for us? And Isaiah raised his hand and said, here am I, send me. And the very next thing out of God's mouth is this. He says, Isaiah, I want you to go preach, and I'm going to tell you right now, nobody will listen. Nobody's going to listen. Keep on preaching, and they will not hear. Keep on preaching, they will not see. Their eyes are dull. Their ears are dull. They don't get it, and they won't, but I want you to keep on preaching anyway. And here near the end of Isaiah, God says, now all that preaching that you did, and nobody was listening, it will still accomplish what I intend for it to do. That's the goodness of God. His will shall prevail. His will shall prevail. So what do we do then with all of this suffering? I want to suggest one thing that, number one, what we need to do, as the song says, is trust and obey. I don't have all the answers. I've got some because I think the scriptures tell us some things. But there's a lot of times I really don't know why God does this or that, and you don't either. We're not privy to that information. But I do know God, and I know what the Bible says about him, so I believe that he does have all power and that he has all love. And what he does is always in our best interest. I believe that with all my heart. I don't understand it a lot of days, but I know it's true. So when I trust the Lord and keep doing what he wants, and another thing we need to remember is Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? And the chorus comes back and answers, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. In the midst of our suffering, we have a God who loves us so much that he suffered with us in the form of his Son. If we knew all the answers, what would be the difference between us and God? And that's the reminder, is that we need to trust God because we're not him. There's an interesting story from the life of A.J. Gossip. A.J. Gossip was a Scottish preacher in the early 1920s. And one day, his wife just collapsed and died. And the next day, he had to preach. He got up and he preached a sermon called, When Life Tumbles In, What Then? And somewhere in his sermon, he said, I do not understand this life of ours. But still less can I comprehend how people in trouble and loss and bereavement can fling away peevishly from the Christian faith. In God's name, fling to what? Have we not lost enough without losing back to you? I like that sentiment. He said, there comes a time when we are at the end of our rope, and we want to throw away everything. But he says, the one thing we cannot throw away is our trust in God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, that's asking for a big commitment, isn't it? But that's what the nature of following Jesus is. It is a commitment, a wholehearted abandonment of trust in yourself in exchange for wholehearted trust in the one who can provide all things. For those of us that are Christians, it's all right to ask the questions. We need to ask the questions. Is God good? Is God really powerful? Does God control all of these things? Is it okay that he controls all? Those are good questions. They're important questions. But at the bottom line, we need to trust and obey. We can help in your life in any way or that. We invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.